Aren't you glad that God is not religious? And that he encourages us not to be religious either. So that every time we come together, he is so faithful to show up, to give us direction, to speak to us. And tonight, our whole worship time, all the words that came forth in the songs, everything is about relationship. And that's who he is. God is not religious. He's interested in relationship. And so tonight, you know, Al's been talking to us about this new Hebrew year and all of the various things that it stands for and that we can expect to happen. And one of the things he said many times is, this is the year of the Samaritan. And so the Lord just tapped me on the shoulder and said, I want you to talk about that tonight, about being a Samaritan. The Bible did not say he was a good Samaritan. It says he was a certain Samaritan. But it's fitting because this whole hour and 15 minutes that we've spent has been about this relationship. And now we're going to talk about this relationship. Because one without the other doesn't work. If we have this relationship and that's all we have and we never take it to the world, it's not what God's called us to do. And if we just try and have this relationship, like a social gospel, it's not what God called us to do either. So we have to have both. And you'll hear that as we consider this story. Now, amazingly, I am not using the Amplified Bible tonight. I'm using the Passion Bible. So, Lord, I thank you that you have revealed your heart to us tonight, Lord, and all that's happened thus far. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to reveal your heart to us as we break open your word and consider this very familiar story, that you'd give us new insight, new understanding, and that we would be changed by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this that I'm going to share, there are four questions, two commands, and two stories. So be looking for those things. The story is going to come from Luke 10. So that's where we're going to stay the whole time, is right in Luke 10. And I want to give you a little bit of background about chapter 10 in Luke and what was going on. Previous to the story that's going to be the focal point, Jesus had gathered together some of his disciples and he gave 70 of them, two teams of 35, a charge with some instructions to go into the world, to bring the gospel, what to look for, how to do it, when to leave, with very specific instructions. And he imparts to them the authority to do the things that he's called them to do. Now, obviously, if there's 70 of them, there's more than the 12, right, that we're familiar with. So by this time, Jesus has amassed a number of disciples. And he sends them out. And let's start in verse 17. It says, when the 70 missionaries returned to Jesus, they were ecstatic with joy, telling him, Lord, even the demons obeyed us when we commanded them in your name. Now, can you imagine what this looked like? There's Jesus doing his thing, and all of a sudden, 70 ecstatic people come running over saying, Jesus, we did it. We did what you told us to do. We even prayed for demons, and they left. We can't even believe it. They were happy. They were really happy that their mission trip had been successful, just like Katie's is going to be this summer. She's going to come back and say, yes, I did it. So they returned elated. And then Jesus replied, "While you were ministering, I watched Satan topple until he fell suddenly from heaven like lightning to the ground. Now you understand that I have imparted to you all my authority to trample over his kingdom." Wow. They had seen that firsthand. They got the goods that Jesus had. "You will trample upon every demon before you and overcome every power Satan possesses." That's not just for these 70. That's for us as well. And we need to rejoice in that. And it says, "Absolutely nothing will be able to harm you as you walk in this authority. However, your real source of joy isn't merely that these spirits submit to your authority, but that your names are written in the journals of heaven and that you belong to God's kingdom. This is the true sense, source of your authority. Not the things we do, but just what Ron was sharing with us in communion, the thing he's done already. The thing he has done is what gives us authority." And then he goes on to say, "Then Jesus, overflowing with the Holy Spirit's anointing of joy." To think about that sentence for a minute. What must have that looked like? Jesus, overflowing with the Holy Spirit's anointing of joy. He was just as excited that his kids did well as he was about what God was doing through him. And any of you who are parents or have disciples of any kind, when they get it right, it's like, yes, yes, they did it. And Jesus is overflowing with joy. He may have even done a little happy dance because it says he was anointed with a spirit of joy. I don't know what that looks like, but I bet it was good. I bet he was like, yeah, wow, God. Anointed with joy. And then he goes on and he says, "Father, thank you, for you are Lord Supreme over heaven and earth. You have hidden the great revelation of this authority from those who are proud, those who are wise in their own eyes, and you have shared it with these who humbled themselves. Yes, Father, this is what pleases your heart in the very way you've chosen to extend your kingdom, to give to those who become like trusting children. Father, you have entrusted me with all that you are and all that you have. No one fully knows the Son except the Father, and no one fully knows the Father except the Son. But the Son is able to introduce and reveal the Father to anyone he chooses." We're called to that very same thing, to introduce and reveal the Father to everyone we come to meet. He had seen Satan shaken and fall to the ground because these unwise, simple men went out and proclaimed the kingdom of God. And there was instant fruit seen in the heavenlies. It says in verse 20 again, he said, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are enrolled or written in heaven." Now, enrolled means like if you sign up for a class, it means a spot saved for you, right? If you've enrolled for something. Rejoice because there's a spot saved for you in heaven. I would do a happy dance over that myself if I was able to do that. And then he says to them, "You guys, you 70 unwise, simple people have seen what others have longed to see. And God's given you that ability to see these things." Wow. So I'm sure, if you can picture this whole thing happening, the 70 come charging back, all full of excitement. Jesus gets the report. he tells them what he's seen, and he gets all happy in a spirit of joy, and then goes aside to them and says, "You guys, you have no idea what has just happened." Now in verse 25, it says, "Just then a religious scholar stood before Jesus in order to test his doctrines." So this whole big hullabaloo is going on around them. And this guy, this religious scholar or a lawyer, some translations say, is like, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm the religious scholar. I'm the lawyer. I'm the one who knows what's what and who's who here." And Jesus is talking to these peons, told them they're enrolled in heaven, and that they've seen things nobody else has seen. He was probably a little ticked, right? He was a religious scholar, after all, a lawyer. He knew the law. So he's got that motivation. He's a little upset, and he says, I'm going to try and trip this guy up. I don't think he knows what he's talking about. So he says to him, he poses this question, question number one. "Teacher, what requirement must I fulfill if I want to live forever in heaven?" He's just told these guys they're enrolled in heaven. What do I have to do, me, the religious scholar? And Jesus, have you noticed in the Gospels, very often Jesus does something that you always tell people not to do, and that is answer a question with a question. He does that all the time. He answers a question with a question, and now is no different than any of those other times. He says to him, now remember, he's talking to a scholar of the law, "What does Moses teach us? Oh, you scholar of the law, what do you read in the law?" The scholar answers, and he says, "It states, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your passion, all your energy, and your every thought, and you must love your neighbor as well as you love yourself." I can just picture him kind of pridefully, like, "I got this because I'm a religious scholar." And he recites Moses back to Jesus. Takes a lot of courage. And he gets an answer that I bet he wasn't expecting. Jesus says, "Yep, you're right." That's exactly it. Yes, you're correct. He's trying to trick Jesus. I'm sure his bubble just got burst because this is not going his way. When Jesus says, "Yep, you're absolutely right. Now, correct. Now go and do exactly what you will and you will live. Do that. Just what you know to be true, you religious scholar." Now, the guy's made a fool of himself, really, in front of this whole big crowd of people. And he's like, "I got to do something to justify myself." And so he says to him further, "What do you mean by my neighbor?" Question number two. So Jesus tells him a story. Jesus replied, "Listen, and I will tell you. There once was a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when bandits robbed him along the way. They beat him severely, stripped him naked, and left him half dead. Soon, a Jewish priest walking down the same road came upon the wounded man. Seeing him from a distance, the priest crossed to the other side of the road and walked right past him, not turning to help him one bit. Later, a religious man, a Levite, came walking down the same road and likewise crossed to the other side to pass the wounded man without stopping to help him. Finally, another man, a Samaritan. If Jesus had said good Samaritan right there, they'd have all left because they hated Samaritans. So in some translations, it just says a certain Samaritan. Came upon the bleeding man and was moved with tender compassion for him. If you remember the last time I shared, it was about compassion and being moved with compassion. Here's this man who is supposed to be an enemy, is moved with compassion. He stooped down and gave him first aid, pouring olive oil on his wounds, disinfecting them with wine, and bandaging them to stop the bleeding. Lifting him up, he placed him on his own donkey and brought him to an inn. Then he took him from his donkey and carried him to a room for the night. Carried him. The next morning, he took his own money from his wallet and gave it to the innkeeper with these words, "Take care of him until I come back from my journey. If it costs more than this, I will repay when I return." So Jesus tells that story. In this translation, it does say the man that was mugged was a Jew. In some translations, it doesn't say that, but it's the thing that makes sense because of the Samaritan. He probably was a Jew. Notice that it says he was stripped naked. Now, in those days, your clothing was an indication of who you were. So when they came upon this man, they didn't know if he was a rich man or a poor man. They didn't know anything about him. If he had been dressed a certain way, it might have identified his occupation. It would have certainly identified his social standing. But there was none of that there. Each man that came, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, he had all equal opportunity to help this man. Most likely, although it says it differently here, they were all on some sort of a horse, because only poor men walked in those days, and both the priests and the Levites by this time were quite well-to-do, not unlike some other pastors and churches we know that are quite well-to-do. Nothing wrong with money, it's the love thereof that gets you into trouble. So what were their motives? From what I read, this road that went between Jerusalem and Jericho was very flat. So they probably saw this guy from quite a distance. Like, what's going on up there? The priest may have been concerned about ceremonial defilement. Didn't see him moving. And don't want to touch him because I am, after all, a priest. And I don't want to be defiled. But the Jews were obligated to bury the dead if they found them. And so he could have, we don't know because it doesn't say, he could have rationalized why he didn't do it. I don't want to be defiled. Even though it was the law. As I said before, they didn't know what kind of a man he was. They didn't know if he was friend or foe. They didn't know if he was religious or not. They didn't know what his station in life was. That may have had something to do with their willingness to help him as well. The priests were not well known for having compassion, as we read through the Gospels. They may have been in a hurry, on their way to some religious ritual. And of course, God would not want me to be late for that by stopping to help someone. The Levite, because it was flat ground, may have seen the priest cross over onto the other side of the road and is like, what will my reputation be if the priest crosses over I don't. We don't know for sure, do we? Because it doesn't say. But those are things for us to think about. And then the certain Samaritan comes. He saw all the things that the priest and the Levite saw. Probably saw this man from afar off. Couldn't identify his station in life because he was naked. May have even seen them cross over. I don't know. But yet, he was moved with compassion. The one thing he could have told in the man's state was whether or not he was a Jew. And because we're in a mixed audience, just use your thoughts for a minute. He could have told if this man without his clothing was a Jew or not. And if that's the case, which probably was the case, he chose to stop and be moved with compassion, even though he was an enemy. An enemy. He was moved to do something. There's a whole other teaching you can do about what he did to help the man. But that's not the emphasis the Lord gave me tonight. But let's look at what compassion may have overcome for this Samaritan. It overcame the letter of the law. Right? Because the letter of the law was, one, you don't touch the guy if he's dead. And two, he's your enemy. It overcame prejudice in racism. Racism is not a new dilemma. It's been throughout time. It overcame that, though. Compassion for your fellow man can overcome prejudice and racism. Compassion overcame the lack of pedigree or knowing for sure. It also overcame his pride. As he got down off his horse and he took what provision he had, and he, just as God spoke to us tonight, cleansed him, washed him, ministered to him, bound him up with bandages. Compassion overcame convenience. He was on his way somewhere too. I mean, he just wasn't out for a Sunday ride. But his compassion for this man overcame that. His compassion overcame whatever monetary hindrance there may have been. We don't know if this guy was rich or not, but what he did have, he gave to meet the needs of someone who in the world's eyes was most assuredly considered his enemy. And yet compassion overcame all of those things. Jesus, of course, is the one we could call the Good Samaritan if we wanted to put him into this story. Because all of what he's shown us tonight already says that he stoops down to touch us, that he heals us, that he lifts us up, he carries us on our journey. He pays all our debts, and he promises to return and to reward those who do his will. He has done in our lives everything this Samaritan did for the guy on the road. And again, there's a whole other teaching there, but does this answer the question that the religious scholar asked? I'm sure he thought it did. Now, I have to give you at least one definition. So, not in Ron's 1812 dictionary, but in the 1828 dictionary that his wife and I use, the definition of neighbor is a fellow being, one of the human race. Anyone that needs our help or to whom we have an opportunity of doing good. I'm sure that that applies, doesn't it, to answer the Samaritan's question, who exactly is my neighbor? But Jesus asks him another question that turns things around a little bit. The scholar asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus asks this question. So now, tell me which one of the three men who saw the wounded man proved to be his neighbor. It went from, who is my neighbor, to, what kind of a neighbor are you? What kind of a neighbor are you? Who is tricked now? Not Jesus. And he said to him, tell me which was the neighbor? And the answer of the scholar was, the one who demonstrated kindness and mercy. How could he say anything else to that question? But once again, Jesus was saying to him, you must go and do the same as he. Do you understand what he was saying to him? You must go and love your enemy. You must go and allow yourself to be moved by compassion. You must go and forsake the letter of the law for the spirit of the law, for love. Christ-like love does not permit us to choose who we will love. And that's what he's saying to this religious scholar, puffed up with ungodly motivations, trying to trick Jesus. You go and do the same thing. Love my enemy? Touch the icky guy on the road with no clothes on and blood everywhere? Really? I think that Jesus is asking us the same question. Our neighbor is, right at the beginning of the definition, a fellow human being. It doesn't mean he necessarily lives in the house next to you. Our neighbor is any one of the human race that has a need that we can meet, that needs our compassion, our love, our understanding, sometimes our care. You know, the thing that moved me the most is when it says, this Samaritan carried this guy to his room in humility, carried him to his room. There was something about that that just moved my heart to think that he carried this man to his room. Like you'd carry a child and put him in a bed. And that's what Jesus was saying to this kind of arrogant letter of the law guy. If you really want to know about neighbors, you got to do this stuff. Now, I told you there were two stories. And the Lord insisted I tell you this next story. Actually, it's written. It's something that I wrote myself a few years ago. And I did it. I am doing this under protest, I just want you to know, but I'm doing it. So, if you will allow me to read you this story. I grew up in a neighborhood in the true sense of the word. All the children played together. Backyard barbecues were a common occurrence. Babysitting was swapped, and front porches were meeting, coffee-drinking places on warm summer evenings. I liked the feeling of the neighborhood, so when, after being married only 2 years, we were able to purchase a small home in the suburbs, I was thrilled. On one side of us was a wonderful older couple. They shared the bounty of their garden, talked over the fence, and insisted that Alan call them Grandma and Grandpa. On the other side was the Avon lady who kept me supplied in bath oil and cosmetics. Across the street was Miss B, who bought school supplies for all the children every year. And we were surrounded by several other families with small children to provide playmates for Alan and then for Sarah when she came along. It was a nice, quiet neighborhood. There was, however, one family that was different from the rest of the families on our street. Even before meeting them, you could tell by the outside of their house they were not quite normal by the neighborhood standards. There were always several cars and pieces in the driveway. An old rusted bed spring leaned against the side of the house. Cardboard covered some of the windows, and the yard was littered with tools and tires and toys, and all one summer, two large tents graced the front yard as well. I must confess, we didn't go out of our way to introduce ourselves to this family, but it wasn't too long after we moved in that we did get to meet them, the Pasquales. We were digging a rose garden, Ron and I, and we were carefully measuring the depth of the holes we were digging when we looked up to see five people standing on the edge of the garden, staring at us. "Hi, we're the Pasquales," they said, "and we've come over to watch you." And that they did. For however long it took us to plant, fertilize, and water five rose bushes. They didn't say much of anything, but they didn't take their eyes off us. And when the project was over, they turned in unison and walked back across the street. This scene was repeated every time we did something in the yard, with them sometimes bringing lawn chairs if they estimated by tools and equipment, I guess, that it would be a lengthy job. If it was something that took more than one day, they would be waiting for us when we came out to work each day, lawn chairs all in a row. In time, we did get to know something about them. The father was a slightly built man with thick glasses and receding hairline and was called Big Joe. That was, I guess, to tell him from his oldest son, also named Joe, who although was easily twice as big as his father, was referred to as Little Joe. They did dress alike, though, in cowboy boots, belt buckles shaped like reptiles, and black leather vests. After a while, we called them Big Little Joe and Little Big Joe. The matriarch of the family, Irene, was called alternately by Big Little Joe as the little woman, which she definitely was not, or the boss, which she definitely was. Next was David, who looked the most normal, but who proved the old adage that looks can be deceiving. His favorite game to play was Nazi Gestapo, and he was regularly being suspended from school for bringing weapons on the bus, and once was found to have a stash of dynamite in his locker. Lastly was Roxanne, the only daughter. Roxanne, for as long as we knew her, thought she was a dog. We don't know which came first, her name or the behavior, as often you could hear some family member calling, here Rex, dinner's ready, from the front yard at dinner time. She often went around on all fours and had an uncanny ability to scratch behind her ear with her foot, and barking was her preferred mode of communication. I wish I could say we weren't embarrassed every time we saw them cross the street, lawn chairs in tow, that we didn't often roll our eyes or even giggle or mock behind closed doors, but I can't. Although we tried to be polite and tolerant to their faces, we dreaded their every appearance. Then after 2 years in our little house, we invited someone to come and live with us. This new addition to our lives and home began to give us a new perspective on how we looked at many things in life, one being our relationship with the Pasquales. Our house guest, of course, was Jesus. He began very slowly revealing truth to us, beginning as he usually does with just how wretched our own lives were and how could we judge anyone else in light of that. Pride had to go. We then began seeing scripture speaking of loving your neighbor as yourself and what we did to the least we did to him. Greater love had to be put in place. He then helped us with our vision. We realized we had to see the Pasquales through his eyes. His eyes, which saw the demoniac clothed in his right mind even before Legion had left. His eyes, which saw a wounded, thankful young girl weeping at his feet and not an outcast prostitute. His eyes, which saw Peter preaching at Pentecost, even when his mouth was his biggest block and would even cause him to deny Christ. He gave us his eyes to begin to see the Pasquales were God's kind of people. After all, look who Jesus hung out with. Not the rich and the famous of the day, but the down and outers, those who were not quite normal by anyone's standard. Even his cousin wore animal skins, ate bugs, and ranted in the desert like a wild man. But Jesus called him the greatest man ever born. It became apparent that if the Pasquales were God's kind of people, they had to be our kind of people too. It wasn't enough to refrain from judging or even to love from a distance as if love was just a theological thought. But Jesus was calling us to an up-close and personal relationship with the Pasquales because he is an up-close and personal God. So slowly but surely, we began to reach out to Big Little Joe and Irene. We'd invite them over for coffee, share an occasional pizza with them, and then after a while, ask them to our prayer meeting and then to church. Praying, of course, that no one would bring a weapon or bark at an inappropriate time. We reached out to the children and included them in birthday parties and family outings. Many hours were spent around our kitchen table sharing scriptures and kingdom principles. Sometimes they would even come to us with prayer requests and for counseling. We also learned other things about them, too. They sometimes shamed us with their generosity, even providing Alan with his first two-wheeler and then patiently running alongside of him until he got the hang of it. Big Little Joe turned out to be somewhat of a mechanic and often helped with car repairs. We also found them to be very loyal, often speaking kindly of us to others when after becoming Christians, the other normal neighbors thought we had gone weird. I wish I could say for sure the Pasquales were saved. When we moved from that home, they had not yet professed Christ. I do know they have had seeds planted and pray before they leave this earth, the seeds will bear fruit. I thank God for the Pasquales. I suspect they were greater instruments of God in our lives than the other way around. In a way, knowing them paved the way for the bigger life work God was preparing us for. We came away seeing that what we did by reaching out to the Pasquales was not heroic or self-sacrificing, but just the way things are done in God's neighborhood. We came to understand we're called to show God's love to everyone. God puts in our lives whether they appeal to us or not. We got a glimpse of God's all-encompassing love as we saw others through his eyes. Romans 12, 9 through 13 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, in practicing hospitality. Our involvement with the Pasquales was not meant to be a one-time happening, but a change of heart, a new perspective, and a new way of life, life in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to forget these things. You are not a respecter of persons, and we want to be like you. Lord, break the power of pride in our lives and the debilitating force of embarrassment. Give us hearts that love unconditionally all you send our way. Help us not to think we've done a great thing by loving the unlovely, but a normal thing in your kingdom, the best neighborhood we can live in. Thank you, Lord. Change our hearts, Lord. Change our eyes. Change our hearts and our feet. Give us the ability to love no matter what the cost. And Lord, in this, the year of the Samaritan, let this be a journey that you take us on that will touch many, many lives. That we will be thankful for everyone that you bring our way, and we will show them the heart of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.